Tape recorded message number TL78. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Our study begins with verse 20. I will read in the King James Version, verses 20 and 21, where it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Some 11 or 12 years ago, I had a great amount of discussion in regard to the meaning of this passage with Mr. Alexander Thompson, who was the editor of a little publication called The Differentiator. And at that time, in the pages of The Word of Truth and in the pages of his magazine, we continued this discussion. And we also had much personal conversation in regard to it that was not published. At that time, I was setting forth my conviction that this earth, and not heaven, is the future home of God's redeemed. And many people were insisting that Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 settle the whole matter. Well, before I had ever adopted my position, I had very carefully considered Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And I knew the questions that were there, I knew the difficulties were there, and I knew that the problems were there, and I satisfied myself that whatever Philippians 3:20 taught, it did not teach that our future home was heaven. It had nothing at all to do with that. And in some of the personal conversation with Mr. Thompson, he said to me, and I quote exactly from his letter, "Philippians 3:20 is ample proof for me by faith in God's holy word." And he says, "It's up to you to disprove what the Greek makes so clear here." But I did not believe that even though we carefully and faithfully and honestly translated the Greek, this still does not tell us that our future home is in heaven. Now, for example, men were inclined to translate this citizenship and say, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Now, does that mean that we're going to spend our future time in heaven? For example, only during the past week, I talked to a man who said to me, "I'm a Cuban citizen." In other words, I'm a citizen of Cuba. But he said, "I got out of there 10 years ago, and I'm never going back." Now, he likes it here. He's done well here. And yet, he is still a citizen of Cuba. He has not yet taken up citizenship in the United States, but no matter what he does in the future, whether he takes up citizenship or not, he has no intention of ever returning to Cuba. Now, just because it says that a person's citizenship is in heaven, if that were the translation, I do not believe that that would be right. Now, it has never been my intention to prove or disprove anything concerning Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. I do not want to prove that this teaches that our future is the earth. It does not. I do not want to disprove anything by it. I'm convinced from the very start that no matter how you translate it, this verse has nothing to do with the question of our future home being in heaven or upon the earth. And yet it seems very strange to me that men, having been driven from every other passage, and you can drive them out of any passage that they use to teach that our future home will be heaven, and then they shut themselves up in Philippians 3:20 and they summon everyone who disagrees with them to an unconditional surrender. And that I decline to do, as I know that this passage teaches nothing in regard to our future home. Now, I believe that this matter is so important that I'm going to take the time right here, because we're dealing with Philippians, I'm going to take the time right here to set forth much of the material that was set forth in writing in my pamphlet on the interpretation of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Well, I wrote this back in 1959. I have thought upon it and studied it much since that time. And the things that I set forth in that pamphlet, with some little progress and some little change, sets forth my present convictions today. Now, notice once again what it says there. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the task of interpreting any passage of Scripture is, first of all, is simply to discover what is meant by what is said. In other words, Paul has said something. Now, what does he mean by what he has said? And when we do this, then every word needs to be carefully considered. People who do not want to do this kind of Bible study will have to look for some other teacher. They will have to look for someone else to lead them into the Word of God. If you just want the froth and the foam, if you just want all of this emotionalism, if you just want someone who will prove things by bad translations, then it just so happens that I am not your man. Now, the first difficult word in this passage is the word conversation. Now, in former days, this word conversation in English meant your whole manner of life, your whole manner of conduct. It had to do with behavior. It didn't mean talk as it usually does today. Now, the Greek word here is polituma. Let me spell that for you. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. And the idea of the whole manner of life only approaches its true meaning and falls short of expressing some of the ideas which are contained in this Greek word. Now, we need to arrive at, we need above all to arrive at the true meaning of this word, and I believe that every honest step that we take to arrive at its meaning will be well-pleasing to the Lord. God commends those who walk in truth, and it's in truth that we need to be walking. Now, I doubt very much if the translation conversation would ever have been seriously questioned if it had not been for the occurrence of EX, the Greek letters X who, H-O-U. That's singular, and is translated here from whence. You see, from whence. And it really means out of which. Now, this being singular, it could not refer to Ouranios, O-U-R-A-N-O-I-S, which is the word heavens and is plural in the Greek. It just couldn't refer to it. It could only refer to polituma, which is singular. Now, this to some people demanded a meaning be given to polituma so that it could indicate a place out of which the Savior would come. And therefore, such words as commonwealth, our commonwealth is in heaven. And of course, the Savior could come out of the commonwealth. As such words as realm, our realm is in heaven. And of course, the Savior could come out of that realm. Such words as homeland have been put forth as the translation. Now, any one of these words would have solved the difficulty, each one of these words being singular, and each one designating a place out of which the Savior could come, but they imposed upon the interpreter a far greater problem. Not one of these words is in any way related to the elements found in this Greek word. They do not translate these terms like homeland and commonwealth and realm and colony. These do not translate the words polituma They simply rewrite the passage. And if you're going to rewrite the passage, then this is no longer the Word of God. Now, it was right here that we all went wrong and hit a derail in our thinking. I went wrong in insisting that a singular could refer to a plural. I was in error in that even though I could cite as great an authority as Dr. A.T. Robertson in support of my position. Now, others went wrong in thinking that it's the Savior who comes out of our polytuma. Now, this is not what the passage says, as I am going to show, for we have all missed one of the main points here altogether, and we needed to go back to start all over and to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. And while I realize that many people are not interested in the detailed study of Greek words, but this one word here is so important, and this is going to come up again and again by those who insist that this is the passage that teaches that we're going to heaven when we die, or we're going to heaven when we be raised, that I must deal with it in this study, and I must deal with it in detail. I have always insisted that taking this word apart will help us to understand it. Now, the root of this is the word polis, P-O-L-I-S, which means city. We get that from policeman, and we get that in politics, but the Greek word polis meant a city. Now, to this word is added the element EU. You see, you get politu, P-O-L-I-S, and then you add the element EU. Now, the word EU, when it's used as a prefix, means good, but when it is added as an element, it signifies the regular performance of that which is set forth in the root. Now, I'll explain what I mean to this. I'll go into careful detail. But when you add this element, it means the regular practice of that which is set forth in the root. And then when you put the ending, M-A, that is a Greek element which denotes the result are the effect that is produced by practicing the idea that is set forth in the root. Now, if we would take these Greek roots, and I do not believe that anyone can honestly dispute it, and you would just translate the roots of it, it would give you city, practice, effect. Now, this may to some make very little sense, but to the discerning mind, it speaks much truth. It just speaks volumes as to the meaning of the Greek word polytuma. Now, this can be illustrated by two other words which are constructed along the same lines. Now, we've got other words that are constructed like just this way. Take, for example, the Greek word hieros, H-I-E-R-E-U-S. That word means a priest. This comes from the word hierion, which means sacred. Now, the root is H-I-E-R. And then when you add the element, E-U, is added, it speaks of sacred practice and is the designation of those who did this, priest. Now, in the word, the verb of it, H-I-E-R-A-T-E-U-O, the element E-U between the stem and the ending denotes the practice of what the root signifies, that is, to exercise the priestly office or to do the work of a priest. Now, in Luke 1:8, this one verb, hieratuo, is translated, he executed the priest's office. Now, if this verb is taken and the noun forming suffix ma is added, that suffix which denotes result or effect, then we have the Greek word hieratuma. You see, that is just like polytuma, except it's got the word for priest instead of city, and that can best be expressed by the English word priesthood. And it's so translated that way in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. Now, since our English suffix hood denotes state and condition and quality and character, as in manhood, that's the state of being a man. Childhood is the state of being a child. Knighthood, we speak of when knighthood was in flower, that's the state of being a knight. Thus we see in Hiratuma the quality and character that comes from practicing the life, the office, the work of a priest. However, it needs to be remembered that in Israel, priests were born into a priestly tribe and they were members of a priestly family. Their ancestry was priestly. They were reared to be priests, they lived as priests, they dressed as priests, they thought as priests, they talked as priests, and they served as priests in Israel. Now that produced the priesthood. It produced the priestly character. And the passage in Peter's epistle speaks of a priestly character that was given to men and implanted in men by God, and it qualified them for the priesthood. Now, the Greek word hieratuma, as being a character that came from God, was indeed a very apt word to describe this priestly character. Now, I want to take another word that's built up in this very same way. That's the word stratetuma, stratuma, S-T-R-A-T-E-U-M-A. Now, the word strat means war. You would get that from strategy. S-T-R-A-T, that's the Greek word that means war. Now, if you add EU to that, you get the idea of practicing war. And practicing war is what men do who are training to be soldiers. That's what the men at West Point and Annapolis do. They're practicing war, they're training to be soldiers. Now, when MA is added to this, and you get stratuma, we get the result or the effect of practicing war. You see, untrained men who are fighting are just a mob. But men trained in war become an army. Now, there is a change of character and quality when men is trained. They would change from just a mob, a rabble, to an army. And that's the meaning of stratuma. See, it really means the soldier, the army. Now, those who have studied word analysis or word building in the English language, you will appreciate the importance of this. I think I need to bring an example of word building in the English language. For example, we would take the word nation. Let's just start with the word nation. Now, if to this we add the adjective-forming suffix al, which denotes belonging to or pertaining to, we have national. And you just get that by adding the adjective-forming suffix, and you go between nation and national. Then if we add the verb-forming suffix ize, we add the idea of subjecting the action or process denoted by the adjective. And that gives the word nationalize. And thus we've gone from noun to adjective to verb. But we're not yet at an end. We can still add the suffix tion. And we have the noun which names the act. And that result is nationalization. And we've seen how in South American countries, where certain private holdings are nationalized, and they call that the nationalization of these private properties. And thus, if we want to wipe out the whole business, we're not yet at an end, we can add the prefix DE, which speaks of reversing or undoing an action, and we have denationalization. And thus, one who has never heard this word, if you had never heard this word, you could arrive at its true meaning if you discover the roots and then find the significance of its various parts. I have always believed that the true study of New Testament Greek is first of all to learn, at least 100 roots and get these fixed in your mind so that you know what these roots are. For example, where you find the word polis, P-O-L-I-S, it will always mean city. And when you get facts like that, then you can take a word apart, and you can put it back together, and this will greatly help with its true meaning. However, let it be clearly understood that I do not hold that the meaning of every Greek or English word can be discovered by analyzing its elements. I do not mean that. For words at times have a habit of soaring off into unexpected orbits. But when they do this, there's some reason for it. And once this reason is discovered, it will provide a clue to its present meaning. For example, this can be seen in the word atomic, which took off on an unexpected course within the past 30 years. Now, the word atom means the smallest part that can exist of any element. Now, this being true, the word atomic should mean extremely minute or tiny. Now, this is what it did mean until about 23 years ago, and then it took on a new meaning. And no one today would understand atomic power to mean extremely minute power. And there is a good reason for the sudden change in the meaning of this word, and I think the reader, my hearer, is familiar, quite familiar with all the circumstances that brought this about. Now, while the word polytuma has undergone some changes in its history, the true meaning of this word can be discovered by taking it apart, recognizing while doing so the reasons for the changes that this word has undergone. This word was a valuable word, and since good words are always scarce, it's not strange at all to find this word used for a new purpose once the city-states began to break up and disappear. For example, when I speak that the word meant city, I do not mean a city like we mean it today. These were city-states. They governed themselves. I suppose that in order to fully understand the word polytuma, that every student should have some knowledge of the city-states as they existed in ancient times. I read two books to get this knowledge. There's a classic work called The Ancient City by a man named Festel de Coulanges. That was very helpful. And then I read a work by Arnold J. Toynbee on Hellenism. And that dealt with the city-states. At least it gave me enough knowledge so I came to an understanding of what these city-states were actually like. Now, in the Greek language, just one word, polis, P-O-L-I-S, that sufficed for both city and states. Now, these sovereign city-states had their own civic individuality, their own civic institutions, their customs, their morals, their arts, their sciences, their religions, and their gods. Now, that was the strange thing about it, that these sovereign city-states, the morals of one would be different from the morals of another. The gods of one would be different from the gods of another. And since in those days a man was usually born, and this was almost a hard and a fast rule, but since in those days a man was usually born in a certain city-state, he lived out his entire life in that city. Therefore, his language, his conduct, his morals, his thinking, yea, his very character, all were produced and shaped by the city-state into which he was born. In fact, we can actually say that a man's character was usually predetermined by the city-state in which he was born. The life he was to live was there and being lived by others before he was born. And this very life that these people lived was there and was waiting to fix its distinct character upon him. And being born in those city-states, a man conformed to it. He became a part of it. And as a rule, he gloried in the city-state character that was his. Now, that may be difficult for us to understand today in this melting pot of ours in which we live. That's the way it was, and the character the man had, that character with its expressions was a man's polytuma. This was his city character, a character that was derived and developed from practicing the customs of a city. Now, There was very little variations in this fixity of character until about the end of the 6th century before Christ, 600 years before Christ. Now, at that time, men were actually worshiping their city-states as gods instead of treating these city-states as just public utilities. And that became so burdensome to the long-suffering citizens that it provoked them into a reaction revolt. And that marked the beginning of the breakup of the city-states, although many of their features remained through the following centuries. Now, the city character of Polituma, that was stamped upon some men is clearly seen in the case of the Cretans. You read about the Cretans in Titus 1:12. It always seemed a little harsh to me when Paul said that the Cretans, that they're always liars, that they're evil beasts, that they're idle gluttons. It seemed to be a very harsh characterization, but it's a true one, for these words described a typical Cretan character. This was their way of life. It was a way of life into which each Cretan was born and of which they became a part. That was their polituma, the character they developed in the manner of life, which came from practicing the ways of a city in which they happened to be born. Now, that polituma was inherent in Crete, and the character of a Cretan had its rise from this city. Now, there's no doubt but the meaning of polituma has undergone some changes in its history. It originally meant the acquired and developed character and manner of life that resulted from living and practicing the life and customs of one of these ancient city-states. A man spoke, he thought, and he worshipped according to the established customs of his city. That became his polituma, or his city character. And from this, after the city-states broke up, it came to mean simply his derived, his developed, his acquired character, and get it, his disposition and temperament without any thought of a city-state entering into it. It also includes the idea of the manner of life that flows out of this character. Now, this change was probably due to the fact that the rigid barriers of the city-states were breaking down, so that a man's character would not just be derived from one city in which he lived from birth to death, but could be like the Apostle Paul, who was a citizen of one city, and who was a Hebrew, and Paul's character would be derived not from one city, but from many sources. And so that left the word polituma free to perform other service. Now, any study of the Greek word polituma would be incomplete if consideration is not given the word to the verb polituo. You see, that verb is found twice in the New Testament. In Acts 23, verse 1, it's translated, have lived. And in Philippians 1:27, it's translated, conversation. So we've got this word in the verb form of this word in Philippians 1:27, where it says, let your conversation, let your polituo, now that's the verb, not the noun, but that's the verb, and he said, let your polituo be such as becometh the gospel. Now, neither one of those renderings are entirely satisfactory, and other translators seem to think it better to rewrite what Luke and Paul said than to struggle to give a faithful translation. I do not want to rewrite it. I want to be faithful to what God originally said here. And since as we have seen, the noun polituma has to do with an acquired character, then the verb has to do with the expressions of character. Therefore, this would be used of that which flows out of a polituma, That is, actions which are the outflow of an acquired character. Now, there is no one word which expresses this idea in English. But if we would reconstruct that scene recorded in Acts 23, I think it would help us to understand it, the very scene there. Now, here's the scene. Many years, some 27 years, had passed since Paul had last seen the Sanhedrin. He'd been a member of this, and now he's been out of it for 26 to 27 years. And lo and behold, at long last, Paul stands before the Sanhedrin. 25 years before this, they had appointed him inquisitor in chief and head prosecutor of the Christians, and that sent him officially on a prosecuting mission which he never returned to them. He never came back to the Sanhedrin. Yes, you know the story. He had met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And therefore, it's little wonder that when Paul stands before these men 25 years later, that he scrutinizes the present personnel of the Sanhedrin with special interest. It's quite likely that he knew some of them from the days that were past, and some of these had known him. And now he is confronted by them as he stands charged with conduct that is hostile to the people of Israel, to the law. Yes, hostile to the temple. He is charged with having brought Greeks into the temple and having polluted the holy place. Now, in his sweeping denials of all of this, he declares, "Men and brethren, I have expressed my character before God with a perfectly clear conscience right down to this very day." Now, that's Paul's succinct report of his conduct and his actions over the past 25 years. In other words, he's telling them that the man whom they appointed 25 years ago is still the very same man in his heart so far as his feelings toward Israel, toward the law, and toward the temple are concerned. He would not have them 25 years ago, and he would not now teach against Israel. He wouldn't teach against the law. He wouldn't teach against the holy place. Furthermore, he would not even think of bringing a Greek such as Trophimus into these forbidden courts. He was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and his inbred and acquired character would never express itself in such ways. Now, to inject into this passage any ideas of citizen or citizenship is not right. Because the ideas of citizenship were Greek and Roman, and they were not Hebrew, they were not Jewish. And it's quite evident that this verb speaks of the actions which flows out of one's character. Thus, the politeuo, of which Paul speaks in Acts 23:1, was the expression of his character as a Jew, a Pharisee, a Hebrew. Now, in Philippians 1:27, this same verb would speak of the Philippian saints expressing their character as believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to paraphrase and to expand Philippians 1:27 and have it read like this: "Only worthy of the gospel of Christ express your character. And if they walk according to their lives," and in other words, if they walk according to this, "their lives will be the fruit of righteousness, and that fruit of righteousness will be by Jesus Christ." In other words, he will be the tree in their life that will produce this fruit of righteousness. Now, when all the facts concerning Polituma have been assembled, there is no possible way that this can be made to mean commonwealth, or homeland, or country, or colony. Every fact related to this word cries out against any such meaning as these. Now, The word commonwealth is favored by some when they translate this, but that is very indefinite in meaning, and it's very hard to define. It's just one of those, well, they call it a Mother Hubbard word, which covers everything and reveals nothing. But even if this word is taken, what is indicated by present-day usage, namely a state, then Paul would have needed to say God's commonwealth, or his commonwealth, that is, capital H-I-S, and certainly not ours, as the Greek specifically declares. The words commonwealth and homeland are not synonymous, and if the Spirit of God had intended us to understand that our country is in heaven, the word patria, P-A-T-R-I-A, would have been used. Then it would have said our own country is in heaven, but it does not say this, and we have no right to rewrite Scripture. Now, in translating Philippians 3:20, James Moffat renders it, but we are a colony of heaven. Now, this, too, rewrites the words of Paul, and it does not even approach what the Greek text declares. Moulton and Milligan, whose scholarship in regard to the Koine and Papyrus Greek cannot be denied, they rightly object to that rendering by saying, and here I quote them from the vocabulary of the Greek Testament, this is what Moulton and Milligan says, holding that polituma sometimes denotes a settlement whose organization is modeled on that of the mother city, many modern commentators would translate this, we are a colony of heaven. But we should like clear evidence that polituma can be used in this distinctive sense. And further, such a translation reverses the presupposed relation between the colony and the mother city. Now, those words are true. A colonist is one who has gone out from the mother country, not one who is planning to go to it. Get it straight. A colonist is one who left the mother country to colonize something else. He's not one who's going to the mother country. His home is in the colony, not in the country from whence he came. He's not just a visitor, he's a colonist. Now, if Moffat's translation could be sustained, it would provide the strongest possible proof that our home now and our future home is the earth. In view of that, I'd like to know why this translation is put forth by those who are insisting our future home is in heaven. If we're a colony of heaven, then this is our home, and it's our home for good. We're not going back to the mother country. And yet for people to take this and try to prove that our future home is heaven, it just doesn't make sense. Now, after having weighed all of the evidence that I've studied for years, it is my firm conviction that polituma in the time of Paul had come to mean an acquired, developed, or derived character, that is, a disposition or temperament. It could be used of the character that had come to a man from the forces that arose out of his family, his country, his training, or his religion. Or it could even be used of the character that a man acquired as the result of having experienced from God the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, as we read in Titus 2:5. Now take, for example, when Paul said, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Paul was speaking of his theogenic, his God-produced polituma, that is, one facet of the character or disposition that was his from God. Paul's contentment was the outflow of a contented spirit. And this state of contentment was something that Paul had come to learn. He'd come to learn how both to be abased and how to abound. and this was something that he had acquired and developed. He had not always this, for Paul apparently had been reared in the lap of luxury and never a man to know want. Yet he had acquired from God, and he had developed by practice, experience, and discipline, a contented disposition. And every act of contentment was simply the outflow of a contented character. Now, I have searched in vain for some one English word who will truly express and represent the ideas contained in the word polituma. There does not seem to be one, but this does not hinder us in knowing what it means, even though we may have no one English word for it. It means the acquired and the developed character that is ours. Like if I say, I am by birth, by rearing, by education, an American. And that is what I am, an American, you see. You wouldn't expect me to be a Russian. That's not my birth. That's not my training. That's not my education. That's not my character. I couldn't be. Now, when I say that, I'm telling you that my polituma is American. Another man could say, I am by birth an Englishman. He is telling you that his polituma is by birth English. Of course, if he was taken away from there when he was a mere babe and was never very much influenced by that, then maybe his polituma would be something else. This doesn't have so much to do with the city anymore as it has to do with the acquired inherited characteristics. But we've got another word here that's of the utmost importance. We have dealt at great length now with the word polituma, which means conversation. There's another word here which is translated look. For example, we have it here in the King James Version of 3:20. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a rather long word in the Greek. It's pronounced apekdekoma, and it's spelled A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Apekdekoma. Dekomai. Having a little trouble pronouncing it. And this word has more to do with the meaning of this passage than any other word in it. Now, this has been translated look for in the King James Version of Philippians 3:20, but this word does not mean to look. I consulted 21 versions, and out of those 21 versions, not one translates it look. 16 of them render it wait or await, and 5 translated expect. However, this is not even the ordinary word for wait, for this is a composite word that says much more. Now, Rotherham has tried to express its meaning by translating it ardently await. Montgomery says anxiously awaiting, and Kenneth Wiest translates it eagerly awaiting. Now, these are all good. And they go much further toward expressing the truth than the simple word await. So remember, in this verse, we have to have some such idea as eagerly waiting, ardently awaiting, or anxiously awaiting. Now, in the Grimm Thayer lexicon, this word is said to mean assiduously and patiently to wait for. And the suggestion is made that it compares with the English phrase, waited out. Now, I believe, in all my study of this word, that this is excellent. Especially so in view of the fact that assiduous means constant in application, or attention, devoted, attentive, unremitting. And when all the facts are weighed, it becomes plain that apekdekomai expresses the idea of patiently waiting it out. That is, doing so without murmuring or complaining, and doing so with courage and confidence and serenity. Now, we've just studied two words in this lesson We have spent all of our time here in Philippians 3, verse 20. I trust that you're going to find it worthwhile and that you will know that you've taken the steps, the honest steps, all the steps that will lead to truth concerning the meaning of this passage. I am not yet through. The rest must be saved for the lesson to come. But I thank you for listening to a study that I will admit is difficult. It is not deep. It's just difficult because we're dealing with the truth of God. And it was always the pleasure of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search it out. So I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you.